If you turn to the book of Revelation, there are 66 books in the Bible, as we all know. And the book of Revelation is the capstone of the scriptures. And as we come to the revelation from John, I want to read these opening verses, and I want to remind us of some things that we need to remember as we come back to this particular book. So, we're in the book of Revelation, and I'm reading the opening three verses of Revelation chapter 1. Revelation from Jesus Christ, which revelation God gave to him to show to his servants the things which must come to pass without delay. And when he sent, he made known through his angel to his servant John, who bore witness of the word from God and the testimony from Jesus Christ, the things which he saw. Blessed is the one who is reading and the ones who are hearing the words of the prophecy and are paying attention to the things having been written in it, for the time is near. Now again, when you come to this last book, it is called Revelation. And when you look at the word that is used here, translated revelation, in Greek, it is simply the noun apokalypsis, apokalypsis. And if you think of apokalypsis, you're just thinking about an uncovering, a disclosure. It is a revelation because something is being disclosed or revealed. So if I read this particular word, we're talking about disclosing something that was previously hidden. In the Old Testament, the term is used about 80 times. In the New Testament, when you read this noun is found 18 times, and the verb in the New Testament is found 26 times. And when you talk about this, it is a revelation, a self-disclosure that comes from God and is given to all of humanity. So this is an unveiling. This is a revealing about future events. And as you read the construction here in verse 1, revelation of Jesus Christ, that can be taken. This is a revelation about Jesus Christ or revelation from Jesus Christ. It can be read either way. And both of those would be valid and true. But I think here, Jesus Christ is the subject of revelation. So it's coming from him. And as you read it, God the Father communicated this message, this revelation to his son, Jesus Christ, who in turn gave the revelation to an interpreting angel, who in turn revealed this information to John, who then gave it to all of us. Now that is what we read when we read these opening three verses of this letter. And if you think about this letter, it's basically about a revelation concerning the actual coming of Jesus Christ. That is the emphasis in terms of this book. You see it in chapter 1. You certainly see it in chapter 19. In chapter 1, I want you to notice the statement again as we read it in verse 7. Behold, he comes with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and everyone who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will beat their breast over him. So when I think of the pivotal event that is documented in the book of Revelation, it would be the advent of Christ. That he is going to come bodily, publicly, visibly to the earth in clouds of heaven with power and great glory. That is what we read in the book of Revelation. And as we've said before, when you talk about the coming of Christ, it is a doctrine that's mentioned over 300 times in the New Testament. So on average, one out of every 13 verses found in the New Testament speak about the coming of Jesus Christ. One out of every 13 verses, we read about the coming of Jesus Christ. So we come to this revelation, this unveiling, this disclosure that comes from Jesus Christ. It's all about him, but it comes from him. And the writer of this volume we know to be the Apostle John. Even in this opening chapter, he mentions his name three times. You have it in verse 1, John. You have it in verse 4, John. You have it in verse 9, John. So the Apostle John was the writer of this volume. We know that he was on the island of Patmos because he tells us that when you read the ninth verse. So he's on the island of Patmos and he writes this particular volume that we know as a disclosure from Jesus Christ that reveals something about what's going to happen as this present age ends. And he actually returns to the earth and establishes a kingdom. Now, the question, of course, would be, John's the writer, and there really shouldn't be any doubt about it. The Apostle John was the writer of this book. The question, of course, would be, when did he write it? And there are those who will say, this book was written during the time of Nero. And Nero reigned from 54 to 68. Most would say, including me, that it was written during the reign of Domitian. And Domitian reigned from 81 to 96. And if you think about it, it was written during the latter part of Domitian's reign. So I'm going to date it the last decade of the first century, around 95 AD. So some are going to argue very strongly that this book was written during the time of Nero, and there's a reason why they do that. But most would say, when you talk about the book of Revelation, let's place it during the reign of Domitian, and let's place it around 95 AD. Because tradition is very strong that the Apostle John survived the reign of Domitian, and he died during the reign of Trajan. And Trajan reigned from 98 to 117. So tradition is very strong that he was released from that exile on the island of Patmos, returned to Turkey, and there in Turkey he died during the reign of Trajan. So when we come to the book of Revelation, the capstone of all the Bible, it is emphasizing the final revelation leading up to the second coming of Jesus Christ when he returns to the earth. And there are all kinds of reasons why John pens this book, a book of prophecy. So let me mention several reasons why he pens the book of Revelation. One is, he wanted to reveal the glorified Jesus Christ and demonstrate that Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords, and the entire world will acknowledge it one day. So he certainly wanted to emphasize that. He wanted to reveal the glorified Christ and show him to be King of kings and Lord of lords. He wanted to correct problems that were taking place within the churches of Western Asia Minor, which of course we know today is Turkey. And we read about this in chapters 2 and 3. He furthermore wanted to encourage Christians who were experiencing persecution. And he talks about that in this particular book. He moreover wanted to demonstrate how Old Testament prophecy would find fulfillment, specifically in terms of the nation of Israel. That is very important as I read through the book of Revelation. He wanted, moreover, to show the righteous and sovereign judgment of God concerning sin. The sin was going to be dealt with, and all of these wrongs one day would all be righted. He wanted to demonstrate that. So obviously he writes this book to encourage and to exhort and to instruct, but he also writes this book to warn people in terms of unbelief, that they must believe in Jesus Christ, otherwise judgment would fall, because Jesus Christ was going to judge this world, a world controlled by the devil. One day, all of it would change. So when I read through the book of Revelation, there are all kinds of reasons or purposes why the Apostle John would have penned this book. And these certainly would be some of them, major ones, in terms of why he penned it. Now, when I think about the book of Revelation, let me set forth some basic principles that I think are important to understand. The first principle is, when I come to the book of Revelation, it is an epistle. It is a letter. You have a prologue and you have an epilogue. So when I think about the book of Revelation, let's think of it as an epistle, as a letter. I have a prologue, chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. I have an epilogue, chapter 22, verses 6 through 21. And there are all of these exhortations given to the seven churches of Western Asia Minor. So it was a letter. So that's the first principle that I would emphasize, that when I talk about this book, let's think of it as an epistle, a letter. Secondly, when I think about the book of Revelation, do you remember the Apostle John sets forth an outline of the material within the book itself? You remember that? And it's in chapter 1, and it's in verse 19, when the glorified Christ says, "Therefore, write the things which you saw, and the things which are, and the things which are about to come to pass after these things." Now, there is your outline of the book. First, you have the things that you have seen. Those are the things that are recorded in chapter 1 when he talks about the glorified Christ and what the glorified Christ says to him. That is chapter 1. Then, secondly, the things that are. That brings me to chapters 2 and 3 and what we read about the seven churches of Western Asia Minor. Now, I want you to notice this little handout. If you notice this handout, these are the seven churches of Western Asia Minor. First, you have Ephesus. Then you move to Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Those are the seven churches. So a messenger would have brought the letter to Ephesus, then it would have gone to Smyrna and Pergamum, and you read about the seven churches. So these are the seven churches. He's on the Isle of Patmos. He sends this letter during the reign of Domitian around 95 to these seven churches. And this, of course, is present-day Turkey. Now look at your second sheet in this outline, in this little handout, the second page of this handout. These are the letters to the seven churches, and you can think about them in terms of what he commends and how he rebukes and what the exhortation is, and then the promise that's given to these seven churches. Then turn to the next page. When you think about the seven churches, this is what these words mean. And usually when you think about the seven churches, the question would be, were these actual churches? Yes, they were actual churches in the first century. Do you have these same kind of churches in every century, in every generation? Yes, you do. Is this a prophetic outline concerning church history? Very well could be. And if so, here's the way it would be outlined. So we would say these were seven churches all there simultaneously. These are churches in every generation. These are the kind of churches you could expect. And is there any prophecy as you move from Ephesus, the apostolic period, to Laodicea, the spirit of lukewarmness? Many would say there would be. So I believe there were actual churches. I believe these churches are in existence all the time. And then I believe there very well could be an outline in terms of prophecy. All of that set forth here. But when you read chapters 2 and 3, we're talking about the church. And we're talking about these exhortations given to the church. Now, let me also make this point. Now, remember, in Revelation chapters 1, 2, and 3, you read the term church 19 times. 19 times. You do not read of the church outside of chapter 4, 5, 6, 7. You don't read the church at all until you come to chapter 22. In the eternal state, and you read of the church, the term church. So if I'm thinking about this, we don't have the church at all from chapters 1 through 3. Here we have it 19 times, and then we come into chapters 4 and following. We never read of the church. You do not read the term church until you come to chapter 22, verse 16, and therefore the 20th time you read the church, the term church. And the reason why the church is not mentioned from chapter 4 on until chapter 19 is because the church is not on earth. The church is in heaven. The church is already in heaven before you ever move into chapter 6 and following. Chapters 4 and 5, the church is in heaven. So when I think about all of this, I recognize that when we talk about the church is addressed in chapters 2 and 3, but not in chapters 4 and following. We don't really read of the church until we read of the bride in chapter 19, and then we read the term church, ecclesia, in chapter 22, 16. So when you read of the saints on earth in all of these chapters, we're talking about Jews and we're talking about Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles, they're on earth. The church is in heaven. There are no Christians on earth. They're regenerated Jews and Gentiles. All Christians are in heaven because the church began at a particular point and it ends at a particular point. There were Jews and Gentiles prior to the church. Then now there's the church, Jew, Gentile, Church of God. Then the church of God is removed. Then you have Jew and Gentile again. So in the Old Testament, you have Gentiles. Then you have Jews. Then when you move into the book of Acts, you have the church. Church is removed. Then you have Jew and Gentile again. So I think about all of this in terms of chapter 1, verse 19. These are the things that you have seen, chapter 1. These are the things that are, which would be chapters 2 and 3. And then thirdly, in verse 19, he says, things that will take place after these things. And that takes me to chapter 4, all the way to chapter 22, which I believe is future to us. So you believe when you come to chapters 4 and following that all of that is future? I do. I believe all of it's future. None of it has been fulfilled. So let's step back and let's think about the way the book of Revelation has been interpreted. Here is the first way in which the book has been interpreted. It is called, do you remember this word? The preterist view. The preterist. You spell it P-R-E-T-E-R-I-S-T. Preterist, which comes from Latin, which means past. Preterist. P P-R-E-T-E-R-I-S-T. So what does the preterist view say? The preterist view says that the book of Revelation is all in the past. It's all in the past. And if you talk about when it was fulfilled prior to 70 AD. So when you talk about Revelation, it is talking about the Jewish rebellion, which led up to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple by the Romans in 70 AD. So everything in the book of Revelation is in the past. It's all fulfilled. It's all been fulfilled in the first century, prior to 70. Now, individuals who argue for a preterist position will argue that the book was written during the time of Nero. And Nero reigned from 54 to 68. So someone like the late R.C. Sproul, R.C. Sproul would say the vast majority of the book of Revelation was fulfilled in the first century prior to 70, and it happened between 64 and 68. Now then the question is raised, why does R.C. Sproul say between 64 and 68? What happened in 64? The burning of Rome. Rome was burned. All those districts were burned in Rome. And Nero was the one that was being blamed for the burning of Rome. So what does Nero do? He moves the allegations away from himself and places it upon these Christians. And for the very first time, you have state-sponsored persecution of Christians, and now Christianity is divorced from Judaism, which makes it an illegal religion in the Roman state. So for the very first time, the state begins to persecute Christians. It happens in the capital, and then it moves out to the provinces. That happens in 64. What happens in 68? Nero commits suicide in the summer of 68. So a preterist will say, like an R.C. Sproul, all of this happened during the Neronian persecutions. And this happened between 64 and 68. So the book had to be written at that time. It had to be written between 64 and 68 when all of this was happening, and Paul was executed and Peter was executed by the Roman state because they were practicing an illegal religion. Now, when you think of preterist, I think it's important to understand you have two kinds of preterist. You have a partial preterist and you have a full preterist. A partial preterist and a full preterist. What's the difference between a partial preterist and a full preterist? A full preterist says that everything you read about in the book of Revelation has already been fulfilled. Jesus has already come, and he came via the Romans. There is no future coming of Jesus. It's all happened. That is a full preterist. That is an absolute liberal. A partial or a part preterist is an R.C. Sproul. He would argue that the vast majority of the material was fulfilled, even though he believed that Jesus was actually going to come back. So he was not going to reject the coming of Jesus Christ. He believed in the coming of Jesus Christ, but he believed that the vast amount of the material found here in the book of Revelation, as well as, say, the Olivet Discourse of Matthew 24 and 25, that is referring to what happened prior to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD by the Romans. Now let me just make reference to an individual by the name of Kenneth Gentry. He was down in Orlando. He was in a Ligonier conference with R.C. Sproul. And he was talking about the Olivet Discourse of Matthew 24. And he argued that all of it was fulfilled before 70 AD, including the cosmic signs and Jesus' return. All of it was fulfilled. Even though he went on record to say he believed that Jesus was going to return. He just didn't believe it was found in the Olivet Discourse at all. Now he is and claims to be a partial preterist. A part preterist. But a full preterist took issue with him and said, if all of this happened and this promise has already been fulfilled, as you read it in Matthew 24 and 25, then all of these other passages that talk about the same thing, why would you interpret them in the same way? If you take that incredible promise that he's going to come back in the clouds and all of this, and you're just going to say, that's already been fulfilled, then consistently, how can you take all of these other passages that say basically the same thing and say these are future events? I mean, I think that's a very good question. So you have a preterist position, and the preterist position will either say all of this has been happened, it's already taken place, there's nothing else that's going to happen. That is a full-fledged preterist. And then you'll have others who will say, like a Kenneth Gentry or an R.C. Sproul, it's all been fulfilled other than the coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is going to return. So you have the preterist position. Now, obviously, I don't believe the preterist position's right. And hopefully you don't either. If you're talking about the preterist position, you're going back to Eusebius in ecclesiastical history, and he's arguing this particular point. So that's number one, that's preterist position. Here's a second view. The second view is the historical position or the historical continual position. And this is a position that basically says all of the book of Revelation finds fulfillment throughout the course of church history. Christians have always been persecuted. Generation after generation. So when you talk about the book of Revelation, it's simply describing what happens throughout the course of church history. It is the position that the reformers basically accepted. The reformers believing that they were being attacked, that the Pope was the Antichrist, they were the remnant, they were being persecuted by Rome. So the historical position says, this is what's happened throughout the course of church history. And that's the only way you can interpret the book of Revelation. Now, the third view basically says that when you come to the book of Revelation, you have to understand these ideas. It's the idealist view. And this is a pictorial unfolding of a major conflict between good and evil. It's been an age-long struggle. He's not really talking about specific events. He's simply saying there's always going to be this battle between good and evil. So you have this preterist position, whether part or full. You have this historical position where it's continual through church history. You have this idealist position where you have these principles that are in conflict, and the principles are good and evil, and it will be always this way in terms of a struggle. And then you have, which we all know to be the right one, the futurist position. And the futurist position says that when you come to Revelation chapter 4 through chapter 22, this is all future to us. And any historical, grammatical, contextual interpretation of the text would argue for something future. So we're going to say, or I'm going to say, when we come to these chapters, I'm going to label them future. I'm going to say they're not yet fulfilled. As I read chapters 4 down to chapter 22 of this book. So I understand chapter 1. I understand chapters 2 and 3. Then I launch into chapter 4. All prophecy. All future to us. None of it's happened. So you think about the way we interpret the Bible and how we ought to interpret a book like this. Now let me read a statement from Martin Luther. And he made this statement, which is right. Scriptures are to be retained in their simplest meaning ever possible and to be understood in their grammatical and literal sense unless the context plainly forbids. Scriptures are to be retained in their simplest meaning ever possible and to be understood in their grammatical and literal sense unless the context plainly forbids. He wrote, Scripture is its own interpreter. This is the true method of interpretation, which puts Scripture alongside of Scripture in a right and proper way. Now, that's right. So I come to a text of Scripture. I want to understand them in the most normal, natural way. What is the grammatical, literal sense? What does the context say? And I understand Scripture always interprets itself. So when I think about this whole concept of coming to the book of Revelation, I am not going to spiritualize this at all. I'm going to say this ought to be read in a normal, natural way. John Calvin said the same thing. We ought to approach the Bible in a grammatical, historical way. In his words, it is the first business of an interpreter to let the author say what he does say instead of attributing to him what we think he ought to say. So what does John say when he writes this particular book? How do I read this particular book? I'm going to take it in a natural, normal way as I read it. Chapters 1 through 3 and chapters 4 through 22. Now let me read the Westminster Confession statement concerning interpretation. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. So there's only one interpretation. There's only one interpretation. It's not manifold, it's one. And I've got to figure out what that interpretation is. You say, well, doesn't John cloak his language in symbols, oftentimes symbols? Yes, he does. But isn't there a reality behind the symbol? So if he uses a number and a number means certain things symbolically, isn't it a literal number also? So if you talk about symbols, we have all kinds of symbols about hell. But isn't there reality behind the symbols? So if you think of hell, how can hell be a place of fire and yet a place of darkness? How can it be both? Because the Bible describes hell in both ways. Because it seems that those would be mutually exclusive. If you have fire, then of course you're not going to have darkness. If you have darkness, you're not going to have fire. Those are symbols trying to help me to understand the horror of what is being described. But there's reality behind the symbols. So when I come to the book of Revelation, I recognize, yes, he does cloak his language in symbols, but symbols mean something. There's reality behind them. So how do you interpret the book of Revelation? Well, I recognize there's symbols, and I recognize the Apostle John oftentimes interprets the symbols himself. Here's an example. Look at chapter 1. In chapter 1, when you read in verse 12, he talks about the seven golden lampstands. You read that in verse 12, the seven golden lampstands. But then when you come down to verse 16, he mentions the seven stars that would be in his right hand. So he mentions in chapter 1 and verse 12, seven golden lampstands. And then he mentioned in verse 16, seven stars. Then I come down and I'm reading the end of verse 20. The seven stars are the messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So he tells us what it means. So he gives us a symbol, but he himself interprets the symbol. And he'll do that in this particular book of Revelation. So I recognize their symbols. I recognize there's reality behind the symbols. And I recognize John oftentimes interprets his own symbols. But here's something else. You have 404 verses in this book. 404. Out of the 404 verses, 265 contain Old Testament language. 265. So if I have 404 verses, and within the 404 verses, you have 265 that contain Old Testament language, and moreover, there are at least 550 references made from the Old Testament in the book of Revelation. So what does that tell me? That tells me that if John doesn't interpret the symbols himself, then the only way that I can understand what he's talking about is to go back into the Old Testament and try to figure out from the Old Testament the language of this particular statement. So if I read of the sevenfold spirit, I recognize the sevenfold spirit comes from Isaiah chapter 11, verses 2 and 3, as he talks about these seven virtues or characteristics of the spirit. So if he doesn't interpret the symbols himself, then I can understand those symbols from something that he stated in the Old Testament, whether it's from Isaiah or Zechariah or the Psalms, whatever it would be. So we come to this particular book, and I believe very strongly that you have three parts. Chapter 1, chapters 2 and 3, chapters 4 and following. So when I think of the church, I'm thinking of chapters 2 and 3. And then what happens? This is what happens. I believe the church is taken out. And this is where you take all of the information and you deduce the information found in the Bible. I believe the church is removed from the earth. The church is in heaven during this entire period of time. So the church is in heaven. When you read chapters 4 and follow, we're in heaven when all of this happens. And then you have this period of time known as the tribulation. And then at the end of the tribulation, you have the return of Christ when he returns to the earth. So the rapture is he comes for church age saints, and the return is when he comes back with church age saints to the earth. So I think there is a distinction between rapture and return. So the rapture can happen at any moment of time. We're taken out, snatched out, we're in heaven when all of these events unfold, leading to the return of Jesus Christ. Now, you remember this little handout? This comes from one of my former teachers, John Wickham, who's now in heaven. And he talks about the destiny of the church and talks about all of this, that the church is going to be removed, the judgment seat in heaven, all of that takes place. You talk about the wedding, the marriage supper happens on earth, all of this in terms of the destiny of the church. But when you talk about the church, we're removed. And now you move into this period of time that we know as the day of the Lord. And that is the tribulation of 7 years. And the Old Testament has an awful lot to say about the day of the Lord. A day belonging to the Lord when the Lord manifests himself to the world. Not a 24-hour period of time, an extended period of time. Now let's just look at a couple of passages in the Old Testament because we compare Scripture with Scripture, and I want you to notice just a couple of statements that are found concerning the day of the Lord. Would you turn to Jeremiah chapter 30? Jeremiah chapter 30. And look at verse 7. Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It's even the time of Jacob's trouble. But he, Jacob, will be saved out of it. So what does that tell me? That tells me that this day is specifically designed for Jacob. And when we talk about Jacob, what are we talking about? We're talking about Israel. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. His 12 sons became the 12 tribes. So if I read this, alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It's unparalleled, unprecedented. It's even the time of Jacob's trouble. It's all designed for Israel, but Israel will be saved out of it. So I read this statement in Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7. Now, if you think of the Old Testament, what is the prophet of the day of the Lord? The prophet. He is the prophet of the day of the Lord. He's one of the minor prophets. You remember the minor prophets? Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Out of those, which one is the prophet of the day of the Lord? Joel. Joel. Now turn over to the prophet Joel, and I want you to notice what Joel says about the day of the Lord. This is Joel, chapter 1, verse 15. Alas, for the day of the Lord is at hand. And as a destruction from the Almighty will it come. Then when you come to Joel chapter 2 and verse 1, he mentions the day of the Lord. When you come to chapter 2 and verse 11, he mentions again the day of the Lord. And he says it's great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Which is reflected in the book of Revelation. So he mentions the day of the Lord, chapter 1, verse 15, chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 2, verse 11. Then you come to chapter 2, and notice what we read in verse 31 and 32. Chapter 2, 31. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be salvation, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord will call. Then you come over to chapter 3, and notice what we read in verse 11. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye nations. Gather yourselves together round about. Then he offers up a prayer. Then the cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Then he picks it back up. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there will I sit to judge all the nations round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For, here it is, the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Now, when you read it here in verse 12, he speaks of the valley of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat means what? Jehoshaphat means Yahweh judges. So where is the valley? Many believe it's Kidron Valley, east of Jerusalem. So you have all the nations in this valley. God's going to judge. When you come to verse 14, multitudes, multitude in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. When you read the valley of decision, that's not my decision, that's his. That's verdict valley. That's where the verdict is going to be given by him. Then we read verse 15. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars would withdraw their shining. The Lord also will roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the stronghold of the children of Israel. So shall you know that I'm the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall be no strangers pass through her anymore. And then you move into verses 18 and following, and now you're reading of a scene of plenty and prosperity. Everything's changed. Now come with me, please, to the book of Zephaniah. And look at Zephaniah, chapter 1. And look at what Zephaniah says about this day. Zephaniah, chapter 1, verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near. It's near. Comes quickly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord. The mighty man shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. I'll bring distress upon men, that they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out as dust, and their flesh as the dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day, notice it, of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. He shall make even a speedy riddance of all of them that dwell in the land. I mean, this is an ominous time, unparalleled in human history, when judgment, God's wrath, is poured out upon the earth. It's during the day of the Lord. It's a tribulation. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. Now, if you're reading this and you're a Jew, you're thinking, the Lord's going to do this, but he's going to do this with all of our enemies. He's going to bring judgment upon all of our enemies. But notice the correction that Amos gives. Would you turn with me to Amos chapter 5? And notice what Amos says in Amos chapter 5 concerning the day of the Lord. Amos chapter 5, verse 18. Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light, as if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his head on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even very dark and no brightness in it? When Amos says this in verse 18, woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord, he's thinking of his fellow countrymen who believed that the judgment was going to fall only upon the Gentiles. And Amos says it's also going to fall upon us. And he talks about it here in the sense of judgment. So when we talk about the day of the Lord, the day that the Lord manifests himself, it begins in chapter 6 of Revelation and takes me all the way to chapter 19. That is the day of the Lord. It's when the Lord makes himself known to the world. And he's going to make himself known by way of judgment. Now let me read one more passage. You can read this over and over again in the Old Testament. I think it's mentioned about 75 times. So it's over and over again in the Old Testament you read of the day of the Lord. So come with me to one other passage, Isaiah chapter 2. And I want you to notice what we read in Isaiah chapter 2. This language is reflected in the book of Revelation. This is Isaiah chapter 2. And notice verse 10. Enter into the rock, hide thee in the dust, for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man will be humbled, the haughtiness of men will be bowed down, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that's proud and lofty, and upon everyone that's lifted up, and he shall be brought low. Then verse 17, and the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day, and the idols he shall completely destroy. And they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake terribly the earth. And then you read verse 21. Go into the clefts of the rocks, into the tops of the ragged rocks for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake terribly the earth. Cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils. For wherein is he to be accounted of? Man is nothing. And the Lord alone is going to be glorified. And he refers to this as the day of the Lord. He does it in verse 12. He comes back and does it again as you read it. In verses 17 and 19, he's talking about the day of the Lord. So the day of the Lord is the day in which he manifests himself. It's going to be a seven-year period of time. It's going to be 1,000 years. It's at least 1,007 years when the Lord manifests himself first in judgment and then in unbelievable blessing in terms of a kingdom. So when I come to the book of Revelation, I believe that from chapter 4 through chapter 22, it's future. And from chapter 6 to chapter 19, we're reading of the day of the Lord. We're in heaven. All of this is happening on earth, climaxing with the second coming of Jesus Christ, chapter 19, when he returns to the earth. Now, in these chapters, we read about various personages. We read about the Antichrist. Now, John is the one who coins the term Antichrist. He doesn't refer to him as the Antichrist in the book of Revelation. He refers to him as the first beast that comes up out of the sea. But the Antichrist and the beast are one and the same. So we're going to read about the Antichrist, someone who will oppose God and Jesus Christ. He is against the Christ. He is in the place of the Christ. That's what anti means. He is the Antichrist, which John says is the beast who comes up out from the sea. Then he talks about another beast, a second beast, a beast that comes out from the earth, who promotes the first beast. And the second beast is identified by the Apostle John as the false prophet. So there is the Antichrist, the first beast, who comes up out of the sea. And there's a second beast that comes up out of the earth. And the second beast promotes the ministry and person of the first beast. He's the false prophet. And we'll read about those two in this book, energized by the one described as the dragon. And the dragon is the devil, who energizes the first beast and the second beast. So there's an unholy trinity of a dragon, beast, and false prophet. And the three are certainly mentioned together in the book of Revelation. Would you turn to Revelation and let me read a statement in Revelation chapter 16. Notice in Revelation chapter 16, verse 13. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out from the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Dragon, beast, false prophet. So the dragon is the devil, the beast is the Antichrist, and the false prophet is the one who promotes the ministry of the beast. And we know all of this is going to happen just prior to the coming of Christ. Listen to the words of John Murray. And John Murray, in his collected writings, is talking about the man of sin, or the man of lawlessness, that's described by Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2. And he makes this comment. He is a distinct personage who will appear on the scene of this world just prior to the advent of Christ. And the reason why he says it is because in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he's going to be consumed by the breath of his mouth, and he's going to be destroyed by the brightness of his coming. So John Murray writes, there should be no uncertainty as to the character and location in history of the man of sin. His destruction is at the epiphany of Christ's advent, which indicates the time of his appearing. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. So when I come to the book of Revelation, I'm going to read of the Antichrist. I'm going to read of the false prophet, all energized by the devil. Now, when you think about it, who is the devil's counterpart? Who is the devil's counterpart? Will we say the devil's counterpart is God? Now, think about it. Who is the devil's counterpart? Would the devil's counterpart be God? No, of course not. God is an uncreated being who is eternal. Satan is a created being. So God, and then you have a creation, an angelic creation by the name of Satan. Who is, Satan means adversary, devil means slanderer. So he's given all of these names, but he's an angelic being. Revelation refers to him as an angel. So when you talk about the devil, he's an angel. His counterpart, you remember his counterpart? We read about it in Revelation 12. Michael the archangel. Michael the archangel, the chief angel, is the counterpart of the devil. All underneath the sovereignty of God. So God created Michael, created the devil, created them all at the same time. And the devil fell with how many angels? One-third. One-third of the angels, according to Revelation 12, fell when Satan fell. One-third of them. Two-thirds of them confirmed in a state of holiness and righteousness. So you have Michael and his angels, the devil and his angels. And we read about all of this in terms of Revelation. So when I think about this book, I'm going to come to it. I understand it's cloaked in symbolism. I understand also the symbols have realities, and I understand John interprets his own symbols, or you can understand something about them from the Old Testament. And I'm going to read this in a normal, natural way. So if he uses the number 7, is 7 a symbolic number? Yes. It means completeness or perfection. But were there 7 actual churches in Western Asia Minor? Yes. There were other churches, but he designates 7. So there were literally 7? Yeah, 7. Even though I understand the 7 could be symbolic as well. So I'm going to come to this and read it just in a normal, natural way. So your first principle is this book is an epistle, yes. And your second principle is you have this outline. And now when you move into chapters 4 and following, we're talking about the day of the Lord from chapter 6 through chapter 18. Chapters 4 and 5, you're in heaven. Chapter 19, Jesus returns to the earth. But from chapter 6 through 18, all of this is happening on earth. Yes, absolutely. And you have this Antichrist and this false prophet, and they're being energized by the dragon, by the devil. Yes, all of this is happening. Well, what is your third principle? That is what I'll talk about next week. I am going to fly over this. I'm going to set it forth in bits where we understand it. Then I'm going back and I'm going to show how all of it is set forth. We're comparing scripture with scripture. I'm going to show how all of it is unfolded in the Bible. So you believe these chapters are future to us, and you believe we're going to be removed from the earth before these chapters find fulfillment. Yes, I do. I do. Because the church and Israel are not the same. I believe that they're distinct. They're not the same. And I believe that God has a plan for Israel. So we'll come back, Lord willing, and talk about that. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for prophecy. We know this book tells us explicitly that this is a book of prophecy. And we know that prophecy is to motivate us to think and live in a certain way. And so as we read of these future events and how the story comes to a conclusion and to realize that we're all going to be part of it, just pray that Thou would encourage our hearts regardless of what may be happening in this day in which we live. So guide us in our thinking. Help us, Lord, to be able to think through the Scriptures and be able to put it all together. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.